All right, so let's get started this morning. We are working through a little series on spiritual practices, spiritual disciplines, and we're looking in particular at the Psalms and how the Psalms can give us some guidance for our spiritual lives. So we've been away from this for about 2 weeks now, but the first week, I guess it was about 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, we looked at the discipline or the practice of meditation from Psalm 1. And then we talked about the discipline or the practice of remembrance and how to cultivate a memory well-informed with what God has done. And this morning, I want to talk about prayer. And, of course, there's lots of places we can go in the Psalms to talk about prayer. The whole book of Psalms is a book of prayers and songs and praises. But I want to look at one in particular this morning, and that's Psalm 13. Psalm 13, so if you want to turn there in your Bibles, I'm going to read the psalm to us. Somebody once said that all of Scripture speaks to us, but the Psalms speak for us. And that's one reason that the Psalms can be so helpful for us in our prayer lives. The Psalms give us words, they give us language, and they give us forms for communicating with God. And bringing our needs and our hearts, our desires, our laments to the Lord in prayer. And this psalm is particularly helpful for that. So Psalm 13, and I'll just begin by reading the psalm together. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. This is God's word. Let me pray for us. So, Father, as we come to your word to talk about prayer, to think about prayer, we pause to pray and to ask for your help and your blessing as we study your word. We pray that you would use this psalm to teach us about some specific aspects of prayer and how to incorporate those into our life of faith. And we pray that you'd meet our needs this morning. Perhaps some of us this morning are asking questions like this. How long, O Lord? So use this psalm to bolster our faith, to give us hope, to help us to trust in you even in times of uncertainty. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So yesterday afternoon, before the neighborhood fun night, I had a conversation with my dad, and he called. We were talking on the phone, and he mentioned to me something that he had read recently. I think it was an article or something that made three points. And the three points were, number one, life is messy. Number two, God's ways are mysterious. And number three, the life of faith is learning to live with questions, unanswered questions. And I thought that really applied to this psalm, because this is a psalm or a prayer that really is full of questions, and it reveals something about the life of faith. Now, there are lots of places we could go in the Psalms, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, in thinking about prayer. There are all kinds of prayers in the Psalms. There are all different kinds of Psalms. But this one, I think, is really helpful because it's a psalm that actually brings together several forms of prayer. Okay, they're really three forms of prayer that are right here in the psalm. And in fact, the movements in this particular psalm kind of mirrors the entire book of Psalms. Okay, so in the psalm, you have a movement from lament to petition to praise. The psalm begins with something of lament as the psalmist is crying out, "How long, O Lord?" Right? So that's repeated five times in these first two verses. How long, O Lord, how long? It's a lament. It's a cry of despair, of desperation, looking to the Lord in this feeling of distress. And then that moves into petition or request as the psalmist begins to ask God to do something in particular. And then by the end of the psalm, he expresses his trust in the Lord and his praise to God. And so you have three different forms of prayer right here in the psalm: lament, petition, and praise. And that mirrors for us the whole book of Psalms. So in general, if you read through the book of Psalms, you'll find that in the first, third or so of the book of Psalms, you have a lot of lament. Not every psalm, but proportionately more lament in the first third of the book of Psalms than in the last. And by the time you get to the end of the book of Psalms, it's just full of praise. So a lot of the psalms of praise come near the end of the book. So you have that mirrored for us here in this book. I'm sorry, in this psalm. And so it can help us in several ways in thinking about prayer. So let's look at these three aspects of the psalm. The questions of lament, first of all, in verses 1 and 2. Then the pleas of faith in verses 3 and 4. And then finally the hope of praise in verses 5 and 6. All right, so first of all, the questions of lament. The psalmist asks five times, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord?" And as you read this, these questions, you read this lament, we have something like a cocktail of emotions here. Loneliness combined with anxiety, combined with despair. That seems to be what the psalmist is feeling. And so right off from the start here, one of the ways this psalm is helpful is showing us that a life of prayer does not necessarily and always entail what we might think of as kind of the ideal prayer life. Right? So I don't know if you're like me, but when I think about a prayer life, I will think something like, Hudson Taylor, George Mueller. I think of a great hero of the faith, John Wesley, Martin Luther, these stories of people that would pray, two, 3 hours a day in joyous, rapturous communion with God. And I'm sure that those stories are somewhat, there's mixture, I think, of truth and legend, when those stories get told. But that's what I tend to think of when I think of robust prayer life. I think of someone who's in the joyous raptures of communion with God. Now, of course, that is an aspect of prayer. And occasionally we do experience that. I've felt that. You've probably felt that in prayer, but I certainly don't feel that every day. And this psalm shows us that a robust prayer life is not always just the mountain peaks of communion with God. Sometimes it's just the agonizing question that you utter while in the valley of the shadow of death. One of the most helpful things I've read on prayer was a book by Paul Miller called A Praying Life. Some of you maybe have seen that book or read that book. And the thing that was so helpful in Paul Miller's book was just the sheer simplicity and honesty of praying wherever you are in any given moment, praying whatever is in your heart at any moment, bringing that to the Lord. And he talks about childlikeness in prayer. And he says, how children will come to you with whatever's on their mind. And that's kind of the distinguishing thing of childlikeness. They come with whatever's on their mind. Whatever their request is, however selfish it may be, they just come blurted out. They tell you what they want. They come as messy as they are. There's no pretense with little children. Now, as they get older, they learn how to kind of cushion the request and try to work you over. They learn how to do that over time. But a three-year-old, there's no pretense. I mean, they just come in all of their mess with whatever their need is. And Miller says that's what we've got to learn to do with the Lord. We come messy. We come messy. We come in the messiness of life. Well, that's what the psalmist is doing here. He's coming in his loneliness. He's coming with his anxiety. He's coming with his despair. He's coming with his questions, and he's asking, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? All right, so that's how he feels. He feels forgotten. He feels like God is hiding his face from him, verse 1. His heart is full of sorrow all day long, in verse 2. And there seems to be a circumstantial dimension to this, as he feels that his enemy is exalted over him. So this is a prolonged trial, and it's a time of deep darkness in his life. It's what Spurgeon described one time as the child of light walking in darkness. And we all face that sometimes. We all hit those periods in our lives where even though we have we belong to the Lord of light, and we are children of light. We are made light in the Lord, right? Paul tells us that in Ephesians. Even though we have been transferred from darkness into light, yet we go through this valley of the shadow of death. We go through this dark night of the soul. We go through a time of darkness. And that's implicit here in the psalm as he's asking the Lord to show his favor once again. And he's lamenting out of this anxiety of darkness. So there's the circumstantial dimension to this, the prolonged trial. But there's also a very spiritual, even theological dimension to this lament. Because the psalmist especially feels forgotten and forsaken by the Lord. All right? You see that in verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? So the psalmist here is he's not just wrestling with a theoretical problem. Right? It's not just a theoretical problem like the problem of evil or suffering in the world. This isn't an academic approach to a problem. This is very personal. It's very spiritual as he's looking personally to God for relief. Right? So I think of it very similar to Job in Job 23, and we all know the story of Job and all that he lost, you know, his health, his family, his wealth, everything. But especially he lost the consciousness of God's smile in his life. And in Job 23, Job cries out, oh, that I knew where I might find him, right? And then I would make my case. I'd come before a seat. And he says, I go forward, he's not there. I go backward, I don't perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I don't behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I don't see him. And so Job is saying, everywhere I look, trying to discern God in the circumstances of my life, I can't see him. And that's what the psalmist feels here. How long, O Lord? I feel forgotten. I feel forsaken. So there's this circumstantial dimension. There's something going on in the circumstances that's bringing this about. There's a very spiritual dimension to this as he's relating it vertically to the Lord and feels forgotten by God. And then there's also there's a psychological dimension to this lament. And you see that in verse 2. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? And I want to share something that Sinclair Ferguson wrote about this. By the way, if you ever want a good little book on the Psalms, there's a great book by Sinclair Ferguson called Deserted by God, where he takes a number of the Psalms and just excellent expositions. One of them is Psalm 13. And Ferguson makes a comment on this phrase, counsel in my soul. Okay, Ferguson says, in the language of the Old Testament, counsel is the activity of the mind, but the soul is the seat of the emotions. Counsel and soul do not really belong together. We do not think with our feelings, but with our minds. And so Ferguson says, consequently, in translation, some translations modify David's words to make this statement coherent, how long must I wrestle with my thoughts? That's the NIV. But then Ferguson says this. He says, perhaps the very incoherence of these words is significant. Mind and emotions are frequently confused when we find ourselves overtaken by distress and disoriented. That is part of our problem. We think with our feelings. Or more accurately, we let our feelings do our thinking for us. And that's what's going on here in the psalmist. I'm taking counsel in my soul. I'm listening to my emotions. His emotions are governing him. So this is describing for us the inner workings of an anxious person whose mind is vexed with both actual and potential difficulties. Here's someone who is scanning the scenarios, who is analyzing his situation. He's hoping for a good outcome, but the more he thinks, the more anxious he becomes, the more worried, the more distressed, the more disoriented. That's the condition of lament. And so in that condition, he cries out to the Lord, how long? Now, the most helpful thing, I think, in just paying attention to this, noticing these first two verses, is simply this, that it shows us that it is not unusual or unspiritual for us to voice these kinds of questions to God. Right? The psalm shows us that. This is inspired scripture. This is a prayer inspired by the Holy Spirit, recorded in Holy Scripture for us. And it shows us that this is one legitimate way to pray. Right? There are times in our lives when prayer sounds very much like this, where it's asking questions, it's a complaint to the Lord, it's a lament to the Lord. There's nothing disrespectful or irreverent about it. It's just a simple acknowledgement of where the soul is at this given point in time. And there are times when prayer will look like that. And that's okay. And the psalmist shows us that. But he doesn't stay there, does he? He doesn't stay there. So the lament turns into petition. And this also is a lesson for us. Our prayer life should not only consist of lament. It shouldn't only be a pouring out of our complaints to the Lord. There also has to be this turn, and the turn itself is the work of faith. And so this moves us into the second segment. We move from the questions of lament to the pleas of faith, or the petitions of faith. And you see these in verses 3 and 4. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God, light up my eyes. Okay, so I said that he was in darkness. The reason we know that he's in darkness is because of this prayer. He prays for light. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. All right, there are three requests. Consider, answer, light up my eyes. And this kind of prayer, these pleas of faith, this is critical for the survival of one's faith. He's in a point of critical need, and he is seeking God's attention and God's action. Consider me and answer me, O Lord. He's asking for something. Now, here's something that's helpful about this psalm that maybe we miss in a first reading. But the psalm is actually pleading a promise of God or a blessing of God. It's pleading another part of Scripture. And that part of Scripture is something we're all familiar with. It's the Aaronic blessing in Numbers chapter 6. All right? Let me read that to you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Well, the psalmist is essentially praying that. This blessing is a promise that God will shine his face on you, that he will give you light. And the psalmist is praying for that. He's praying for light. He's praying for God to shine his face upon him. I remember reading some time ago or hearing David Pallison, counselor with CCEF, Christian Counseling Education Foundation. And Pallison said that most of the psalms, and I'm paraphrasing Pallison here, but he said essentially this, that most of the psalms are working with just a handful of basic earlier scriptures and are kind of riffing on these earlier scriptures. And this is one of them from Numbers chapter 6. And the psalmists over and over again are using this earlier source material and incorporating it, weaving it into their prayers. And that's important for us for our prayer life. And we talked about this a couple of months ago. Remember, we did a whole session on praying the Bible, right? Praying the Bible, praying the Scriptures. Well, here's the psalmist doing that right in front of our eyes. This is the Bible praying the Bible, showing us how to use Scripture. And it's the lesson that Bunyan taught in The Pilgrim's Progress. Do you remember when Christian was locked up in Doubting Castle by giant despair? Do you remember how he got out? He got out with the key of promise. The key of promise. And that's what the psalmist is doing here. He's taking the promises of God, he's taking the word of God, the blessing of God, and he's claiming them for his own. He's applying it to his own situation. Here I am, Lord. I'm in darkness. I'm in distress. I don't have peace. How long are you going to forget me? Lord, shine your face on me. Lift up your countenance upon me. Give me peace in my situation. He's taking that prayer and he's making it his own. And that's what we have to learn to do in request, in petition, this aspect of prayer. And you know, we could do that in so many different ways. We can take the specific promises of God and apply them to our personal situation. So if you have unmet needs, you can take a promise like Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And then all that Jesus says in that context about the Father knowing what you need before you ask and how he provides for, you know, the consider the lilies of the field and the birds of the air. You take that and you press that into your own mind and heart in prayer. You bring it to the Lord and you ask him to provide for your needs. Or if you're guilty because of sin and you feel your conscience is stained, you've broken a vow to the Lord, you've turned away from the Lord, you've fallen once again into one of your besetting sins, what do you do? You take the word of God and you apply it to your own heart and life. You pray with the tax collector, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You pray, I don't know how many dozens of times I've prayed from Psalm 130, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Or 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's all you can do with a guilty conscience, is take it to the Lord and ask for his fresh cleansing and take hope that there is no condemnation if you are in Christ. Or if you're struggling with doubt, you're struggling with faith, you're struggling with wondering if you can continue to just keep walking with Christ. Maybe you're weary in the battle. What do? Well, you take a passage such as Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And you pray that. Or if you're needing guidance, you take Psalm 32. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eyes upon you. And you pray that to the Lord. Father, you guide me. Give me direction. Give me light. Guide me. Counsel me. Help me walk the right path. Or if you're struggling with some kind of suffering or affliction, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? If God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing in heaven and earth, you know? Life or death or persecution or height or depth or anything else in all creation, none of these things can separate us from the love of Christ. You take something like Romans 8 and do what I just did. You paraphrase that and bring it to the Lord in prayer and apply it to your own heart. So that's the lesson, I think, from this second segment of the psalm, the pleas of faith, is to take the promises of God and then plead them. The Lord. And then there's a third movement. Okay, so we've looked at questions of lament. That's a kind of prayer. We've looked at pleas of faith, petitions, requests. That's a kind of prayer. And then that moves to the hope of praise in verses 5 and 6. Notice what he says. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now, this is just something. This is something amazing, amazing, really. Because if we could assume, and I think we could assume that the psalmist writes this in a sitting, right? He prays this in one sitting, and nothing's changed in his circumstances yet, if that's the case. Nothing's changed in his circumstances. He's simply brought his lament to the Lord. He has pleaded the promises of God, and while his circumstances haven't changed, he has begun to change. And that's what happens in prayer, oftentimes. William Cooper, the chronically depressed poet hymn writer, the guy that John Newton was just always, you know, counseling and trying to encourage and just keep him from committing suicide the last however many years of his life, several decades of his life. Chronically depressed guy, but wrote some of the greatest hymns that we have, including There's a Fountain Filled with Blood. And one of the hymns he wrote goes like this. He says, "Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain." And that's what's happening here. It's almost a surprise. Like he comes to the Lord in this one condition. So many questions, so much lament, so much angst and anxiety and distress. But as he comes into the presence of God, something changes in him. And his perspective begins to change. So that now trust is present. And joy and praise are anticipated. All right? It's anticipated. So notice what he says. "I have trusted in your steadfast love." There's trust. He is trusting in the Lord. "And my heart shall rejoice." I mean, he's not quite there yet. "My heart shall rejoice. And I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." So he's saying, "I trust you, Lord, and eventually I'm going to be singing again. I'm not going to stay where I'm at. Eventually, I will sing. I will rejoice. I will praise." He sees that on the horizon. All right? And where does that come from? Where does that hope, this hope of praise, that he's yet going to praise God again, where does that come from? Well, verse 5. "That I have trusted in your steadfast love, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation." All right? That there's the object of his hope. The steadfast love of God and God's salvation. And I mentioned, you know, David Pallison a few minutes ago that talked about these, how the Psalms use parts of Scripture over and over again. Well, another one of those parts of Scripture that get used over and over again is Exodus 34, when Moses is on the mountain, you remember? And he asks, "Lord, will you show me your glory?" And the Lord says, "Nobody can see my face and live, but I'll put you on the mountain. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll pass before you, and I'll proclaim my name before you." And you remember what's right at the heart of God's name. It's that God is this God characterized by steadfast love and mercy. Well, that's what the psalmist is taking hope in here. It's the covenant love of God, the hesed love of God. It's God's covenant grace and mercy. And that's what the psalmist looks to here. That's what he trusts in. This is the object of his faith. And this shows us, I think, that the strength of faith is in its object. It's not in faith itself. It's in the object of faith. We're not trusting in our trust. We're trusting in Christ. We're trusting in the Lord. So, we have this movement from the questions of lament to the pleas of faith to the hope of praise. And this shows us several dimensions of prayer, from lament to petition to praise and worship. And you know, the greatest prayer in all of the Scripture is the Lord Jesus himself. And when you think of Jesus on the cross, what do you have Jesus doing? You have Jesus doing these three things, don't you? You have Jesus, he didn't say how long, but he asks another one of the lament questions, why? From Psalm 22, Why have you forsaken me? He moves from lament to prayer, right? As he entrusts himself to the Lord, and he commits himself to God. You know, into your hands I commit my spirit. He commits himself to God, and by the end, his prayer is a shout of victory and acclamation. It is finished, right? As he praises, I mean, I think we could view that as a praise of God, that his work is accomplished. So even here, we can see a foreshadowing of the kind of praying that Jesus himself would do, and how that leads us to a life of prayer ourselves. Okay, so we've got a few minutes for questions or comments or anything that you maybe would like some clarification on or want to discuss more practically maybe than I've been able to do. Anybody? Well, you know, Scripture, I think, just portrays prayer with amazing balance. So if you take something like the Lord's Prayer, you've got both bringing our needs to the Lord, but also, you know, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. So you have the reverence there. So I think just the consciousness, like you have the consciousness that you don't want to be that, so you want there to be reverence to the Lord. Probably that consciousness of a desire for that is a good indication that it's there. Here's what I see. I mean, it seems to me that in Jesus' teaching on prayer, the rebuke is far more often for either lack of faith or lack of importunity, lack of confidence, or lack of urgency. I mean, it's you know, what I feel like my problem is more often prayerlessness than it is being too demanding, you know. So I was reading here not long ago in Luke, I think is it Luke 11, where you have the person coming at midnight who just keeps, you know, is it the widow at midnight that keeps beating on the judge's door? And Jesus says, you know, the judge isn't going to answer her because he cares about her, but because she just won't quit. It's her importunity. It's her, you know, it's her just, I can't remember the word that's actually used there, but yeah, she wears him out. And Jesus seems to be commending this. You know? So it doesn't seem like that's the primary note that I get in the Gospels. Now, there are places, what is it? Luke 18. Okay. Luke 18, where you have that story. Now, you do have things like in James 4, where James tells us that we have not because we ask not, we have not because we ask wrongly, that we may consume it on our own desires. So there is a wrong kind of asking. So we have to be conscious of that, of course. You know, and ultimately, the Lord is the one who can sift our hearts, and it's always right to pray, this is what I want, Lord, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. I think it's always right to say that. But I think, at least what I feel for myself anyway, is that more often my problem is a lack of the importunity, the lack of urgency, or the lack of faith that God will hear as Father. And what I need are these reminders that Jesus seems to be giving over again in the Gospels, is that, you know, if you're evil and you'll give something to your child because they're hungry, and I just think of kids, you know, just like, I mean, when they're hungry, it is urgent. You know, especially when they're little, you know. And, I mean, they're hungry, they're fussy, and they're upset, and so you feed them. And you can either get onto them and discipline them for, you know, being cranky, or you can give them something to eat and meet the need, which is, I think, the kinder, loving, gentler thing to do. And our Father is good. He wants to meet our needs. So that's what helps me. So I don't know if that's exactly an answer, but it's a good question. Yes. Well, sure. I think that's appropriate. It's a legitimate application, and maybe the best application for, you know, for Christians and thinking about that. So I think in light of Jesus's teaching on loving one's enemies and the response of non-retaliation towards persecution, which is what the sermon will be about this morning from 1 Peter 3, in light of that, I think it's hard to see how a Christian can pray the imprecatory Psalms in any kind of vindictive way. Right? Any kind of vindictive way. I think perhaps the one thing we can do is when we're praying against injustice, there's a way to pray those Psalms. I would be hesitant to say like that we should pray. I don't think we should pray down curses on, you know, ISIS or abortionists or something like that. I think it'd be better to pray for their conversion. But I do think we can plead the justice of God. God, would you bring an end to this injustice in the world? And we can recognize that every evil in the heart of man and every evil unjust deed done on earth will be punished, either in hell or on the cross, right? So the justice of God is the answer to the injustice in the world. And that's ultimately what the imprecatory Psalms are showing us. You know, because here's the psalmist who, instead of David actually pursuing his enemies and putting them to death, he's bringing these things to the Lord, right? And he's entrusting his heart to the Lord. So that's the right way to handle them, I think. The wrong way would be, you know, we have a personal vendetta against somebody and in kind of a spirit of retaliation and praying it personally against a specific individual or group. I think that would be a misapplication. That's my take. Okay, any other questions, comments? We have the whole canon of Scripture. So. Okay. Well, let me just dismiss this in prayer. And it's almost 10:15. So, Father, we do thank you for your word and for the richness of your word. We thank you that we have this key called promise at our disposal to use, and so often our failure to use it is the reason why we stay in Doubting Castle longer than we should. And so forgive us for that, and instead give us the heart, give us the faith to lay hold of these promises you've given us in your word. Father, would you give us the right balance of reverence for you and yet honesty with the condition of our hearts, so that our prayers will be authentic and real, not in any way hypocritical or feigned, as if we could hide our true selves from you, but help us in humble and yet raw honesty bring our very hearts to you, and then work in us what's pleasing in your sight. Change us where we need to be changed. Give us repentance where repentance is needed. Give us grace to endure the trials and circumstances that you've seen fit to leave in our lives, and yet rescue us from the darkness of doubt and anxiety and despair. Help us to live in true faith and hope, believing in your goodness, your wisdom, and your power to bring light and salvation into our lives. We rest this morning on your steadfast love that you have shown supremely in Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection for us. And so as we move into a time of worship this morning, may the death of Christ and his resurrection and the triumph, the salvation that brings to us, may that be forefront in our minds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.